We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll take our thoughts today from particularly verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Before we look into the Word, let's just briefly look to the author and ask for his blessing. Father, thank you for giving us the Word that we hold in our hands, and may we not take it lightly. Open the hearts of each one of us, and may your Holy Spirit be the teacher in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians was penned by the Apostle Paul from Corinth shortly after he concluded his ministry there. Best guesses are somewhere around 54 AD. His most powerful doctrine in this second letter to the Thessalonians is that of the return of the Lord for his own, the second coming of Christ. It appears from careful study, like somewhere between 1 Thessalonians and 2, some false teachers had come in there and brought them some false doctrine that Christ had already come and they had gotten left. And poor folks, you just have to fend for yourselves and wait for the tribulation. So apparently they wrote Paul somewhere where he was in his travels and asked him for further information. 2 Thessalonians is the result of that letter. And he says that day will not come. The day of Christ isn't going to come until some certain things happen. But this morning I want us to take a look at what Paul is saying about the second coming. It appears that the Thessalonian believers took at face value his teaching of the return of the Lord as part and parcel, an integral part of the entire gospel message. Now, our text here from verses 9 and 10, Paul is reminding them of their conversion. He says, you know how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm old-fashioned, I guess, and so I took that from the King James Version, in which I have memorized all my life. But let me ask a question. What did Paul mean by these words, to wait for his Son from heaven? Let's see if I can help a little bit with two answers to this question. As we look at these at three important concepts that I've put down here this morning. The three things I want us to lay out here: the subjects who are waiting for Christ's return, and then the prospects for Christ's return, and then the objects of this waiting for Christ's return. Now look with me at the subjects who are waiting for Christ's return. In verse 10, he says, you are waiting for his Son from heaven. The immediate context gives us an answer to these questions, this first question. Who are these subjects who are waiting for the return of Christ? Well, it's only people who qualify to wait for the return of Christ are those who have personally experienced the repudiating of the old life before Christ and the receiving of the new life in Christ. Now let me back you up to verse 9 here, the repudiating of the old life. Notice these Thessalonian people had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no such thing as there's no vacuum really in the human heart. The French philosopher Pascal once said, in every heart there is a God-shaped vacuum. If you don't let God fill that emptiness in your heart and soul, you will spend your entire life attempting to fill your life with all kinds of things, idols, to fill that vacuum, and you never will be satisfied, I can promise you. You say, well, what kind of an idol? What are you talking about? An idol is anything that you're filling that vacuum with. Anything that is taking place of or dimming your love for the Lord can be considered an idol. So we're not going to try to describe something. We don't worship carved images today. I don't think any of you in the audience have a totem pole in your backyard that you bow down to three times a day and offer foodstuffs to. But we have other things that represent idols in our lives. Now, the Thessalonians come from a city, Thessalonica in Greece, there, ancient times. It was filled with idols of every description and every kind. And these idols represented every form of lust or vice or sin that you can imagine. An idol is man's attempt to satisfy that God-shaped hunger in the human heart. An idol is always a perversion of some kind. And if you seek religion, religion is not moving you toward God, according to Romans 1. It's moving you away from God. So let me ask you a question. What's your idol? What is it that you're chasing or pursuing to fill the vacuum in your life? Are you running after a bigger savings account? I got news for you. You can't take it to heaven with you. And how about some pleasure in this world? The big idol that I see in North America right now is sports. All you got to do is turn on the TV, and man, we got games coming out our ears, and all attention is turned to sporting goods of some kind. It could be the pursuit of some sort of sexual fantasy in your mind and heart. Maybe you're consciously or unconsciously pursuing social status to impress your friends. I often say to Ann, North Americans are goofy. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. That's a summary of North Americans, unfortunately. Well, maybe you're just worshiping yourself. All of these and many more can be idols in our lives. Our text says that as Paul preached Christ to the Thessalonians, they turned away from idols and to the living God. Now, that's an important truth, folks. There was a repudiation of these idols on the part of the Thessalonian believers. You cannot have true conversion without a deliberate turning away from sin and idols and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. A man by the name of Charles Phillips, back a number of years ago when I first entered ministry, was president of the largest company in the state of Massachusetts in the U.S. He was a man who introduced a number of prominent businessmen to Christ. Tom had such a change in his life that at age 40, with a family, a lovely home, and all the amenities of a successful business, he felt a terrible emptiness. And he said, quote, "I would get up in the middle of the night and pace the floor of my bedroom. Or sometimes I'd stare out into the darkness for hours at a time. All the material things in life are meaningless if a man hasn't discovered what's underneath them." End of quote. It was later on in an evangelistic meeting in New York City that the pieces came together for Tom Phillips. And he saw that he must turn from his old life of self-seeking, career pursuits, and possessions to the fulfillment that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior and Lord. So first, these people who are waiting for the return of Christ have repudiated the old life of sin, and there had to be a receiving of the new life in Christ. I hope all of you have been the ones who have received Christ as your Savior and Lord. What else does our text say about these Thessalonians? Well, it says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The Greek word that translates serve in your English text is a word that means to be a slave to or to be in bondage to another. The verb has the idea of a complete subjection to the will and sovereignty of another individual. This was the beginning of a brand new way of thinking and living for these Thessalonian people. They were once slaves to false and totally dead gods that couldn't do anything. Ann and I just recently read in our morning devotions from was it Jeremiah or was it Isaiah? The prophet was describing the foolishness of man's thinking. He cuts down a beautiful big tree, and he uses some of it to build a fire, and he bakes cakes and eats the fruit of his hands of food baked over the fire from that wood. Then he carefully takes some of it to a craftsman who carves an image. And then he falls down and worships that image, which can't see, it can't hear, it has no hands to help or move. Talk about the silliness of human thinking. Well, these Thessalonians were once slaves to that kind of thinking. Now they are totally committed to the true and living God. Paul says this transformation has come about through the risen Christ who had delivered them. Verse 10. I want to read that part of verse 10 from the New International. It's not my favorite translation, but it says in English what the Greek text is identifying here. The NIV says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now let me expand that so you understand what is being said here. There are two very important ongoing concepts here in that phrase. The first concept is the word delivered in the King James, or rescuing in the NASB, I believe it is. It's the Greek word ruomai. It means to rescue or to deliver. But notice this. I got to give you an itty-bitty Greek grammar lesson here for you to fully understand this. It's in what's called the present tense middle voice. Now, we don't have voices in the English language that I remember. That's a long time ago when I studied English, but I don't remember it. But, well, yeah, we have active and passive. But in Greek, we have a middle voice. And the middle voice means the subject is not doing the acting, but is being acted upon by an outside source. And so here, we find an outside source rescuing these Thessalonians. Now notice the next verb there, what's happening. He says there's something coming. It's wrath that's coming. And this outside source is acting upon these Thessalonian believers in a continuous process of rescue and protection from a coming wrath or judgment. I want you to see this. This is a very important truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, is constantly, even today, he's constantly delivering each of you who are his own from the coming wrath. That would be the coming wrath of tribulation that's yet ahead. And it would certainly be the coming wrath of the final eternal judgment that Revelation 21 talks about. The great white throne judgment where all the unbelieving are cast into the lake of fire where the devil and the false prophet are. Now Romans 8:1 makes it very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning, friend? I hope you are. You do not have to fear coming wrath, the wrath of tribulation, the wrath of final judgment. It's not going to be yours to endure, and it's not due to any goodness that you possess. It's goodness to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rescued you, past tense, and who is continuing to rescue you and all of us from the coming judgment of these two awful events yet to come. So, thank the Lord when next time you bow your head in prayer, thank the Lord that Jesus is on an ongoing mission, among many of his other missions, of rescuing you and keeping you safe from the coming judgment. Folks, this is one of the strong reasons I believe the Bible teaches the pre-tribulational coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. Because it's not his design that his church go through wrath. The coming tribulation is for two purposes. To purge Israel of their unbelief and ultimately bring them, says Zechariah, to where they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And the other reason is to judge the nations that are about to inundate them. You hear the Iranians all the time talking about wiping Israel off the map. And that's what's going to be attempted during the tribulation. Only God's going to say, only so far and no more. And the great Redeemer will step in and rescue his chosen people. We will be in heaven looking down on this. And 2 Thessalonians talks about that. All right. So my question for you this morning is, have you personally trusted the completed work of Christ on Calvary? That will never be repeated again. Christ only needed to die once. As Barrett pointed out in Sunday school briefly this morning, but the book of Hebrews is just filled with truth about Christ only needing to die once. All those Old Testament sacrifices could only cover for sin. That's a temporary fact. And their covering was to look forward to a day when God would send his perfect lamb, spotless lamb, who would once and for all do away with the requirement for offerings, because his would be completed. So are you saved this morning? I hope you are. Are you being saved? I hope you are. If you can't answer an unqualified yes to that question, then you're not qualified to come under that first phrase of waiting for the return of his son. You'll be waiting with fear and trembling in your heart. Nothing could be worse for an unbeliever than the return of Christ for his church and have them go into that awful time of final tribulation. True story is told of a young girl, very young girl, probably about 10 or 11 years old in Scotland, and she came to her elder board requesting church membership. Well, they thought, she's awfully young, and we better be sure that she knows what she's doing. So they asked her, young lady, did you ever find out that you were a sinner? She immediately said, yes. And I did indeed, she said. And they continued, have you experienced a change in your life? And she says, yes, I have. Then we have another question for you, said this elder board. Are you still a sinner? And I thought her answer was a very wise one. She says, yes, I'm a saved sinner. And that may shock some people, but it didn't shock that elders board. And they said, well, will you explain that to us? What do you mean by that? She said, before I came to Christ, I was pursuing and running towards sin. But when I have come to Christ, now I'm running away from it. Now there is an explanation of a changed life, running from sin. We aren't free from sin in this life, folks. You'll never reach sinless perfection unless you join a Nazarene church. They teach you can't. But we believe that we are saved sinners, but Christ covers us with his precious righteousness. And when God looks at us, he is ready to forgive every sin. In fact, he forgives us the minute we sin, technically. 1 John 2:12. My little children, I write these things to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Are forgiven is a perfect tense in the Greek text. It means it's an action that happened in time past, but the effect is ongoing and never stopping. So Jesus' blood is constantly cleansing us from sin. Well, you might ask, then why 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer is, there's two kinds of forgiveness in Scripture. There's parental forgiveness, a father forgiving his children. That's 1 John 2:12. Our Heavenly Father just forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives because he loves us. And then the second is judicial forgiveness, and that's what happens when you trust Christ as your Savior. The judge of the universe, God the Father, rings down the gavel and pronounces you justified, fully righteous, without sin. He looks at you as a clean-slated person. So 1 John 1:9 is all about keeping the intimacy of our relationship with our Heavenly Father open. So anyway, the title of our message this morning is Waiting for the Return of Christ. And we've just looked at the subjects waiting for that return. Those who have repudiated the old life of sin and those who have received the new life of righteousness in Christ. Now let's look at the objects of waiting for Christ's return. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't take his people immediately to heaven as soon as they trust Christ as their Savior? There's probably a lot of biblical reasons, but one that popped into my head is that life, among other things, is sort of the shakedown cruise where God tests us through life to find out if we're really going to be faithful to Him. And life is all about learning to walk with God and trust Him and avoid sin as much as possible. We're still in the battle. We're fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 4, 6 to 10, where he says to Timothy, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. This is Paul's last letter before he his life is taken by the Romans. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then there's a break in the text, and then he says, almost like a P.S., but Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, there's possibly one of the issues. Demas showed by his defection that he wasn't in love with Christ or anxious for the appearing of Christ. So it's one thing to say you love Jesus. It's quite another to say that you love his appearing and you're waiting eagerly for that day when the trumpet shall sound. We sang about it this morning. And we see our Savior face to face. I've often had folks ask me after my first wife went to heaven, I'll bet you'll be glad to go to heaven and meet up with Lorraine again. And my answer was, no, I'm anxious to meet with the one who redeemed me and rejoice in his presence and sing praises to him and thanks to him for redeeming me, seeing my deceased loved ones, my parents and so on. That's a byproduct of being in heaven. The real issue is seeing Jesus and casting crowns at his feet. All right. Among the many ways shown in the New Testament in which we demonstrate our love for Christ while we wait for his return, I jotted down three with very comprehensive significance. The first of these, we should be serving the purpose of Christ. I thought of Luke 19, where Jesus gave the parable of the pounds. It says he, at verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Now, I think there's a message for believers here. God expects us to not sit in a rocking chair and wait for the trumpet to sound and Christ to appear. He expects us to invest for eternity the resources, spiritual and physical and material, that he has entrusted to us and do it for his glory. So we're to be busy, because later on in that parable, he commended those who had invested their talents and had multiplied them. And you remember the story, the one guy that went and hid it, he said, cast him out and give his talent to the men with the 10 talents. So Jesus expects us to invest all that he's given us in the doing of his business so we won't be ashamed at his coming. Christ's purpose for our lives concerns both character development and service development. And we are to occupy till he comes. Now, we should not only be serving the purpose of Christ, we should be sharing the passion of Christ. I think it's summarized in 1 Corinthians 11:26, which is the instruction for believers about the remembrance of the Lord's death till he come when we have the communion service. Let me give you back some background here. I got to take you back to Exodus 20, which is the verses 1 to 17, where God lays down the Ten Commandments. Now, this is basically a summary of the righteous standards that God expects people to live by. And Israel found out you can't live it and live out those Ten Commandments with an external jacket that says righteousness written on it. It has to come from the inside out. The first four of those Ten Commandments regulate their love relationship with God, and the last six regulate their love relationship with their fellow man. Now, the fourth of those first four, says, God says to Israel through Moses in this fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Then he goes on and describes how Christ created the universe in 6 consecutive creative days, and then on the seventh one he rested, setting for us an example of taking 1 day out of the 7 to renew our relationship with our Heavenly Father. God knew as he created us that if we didn't take 1 day in the 7 to concentrate on him and to be free from work, there's two purposes here. We need rest from our regular work of the week. Hitler, during World War II, tried a 10-day work week, and it was a colossal disaster. The productivity went way down, and then he went back to the standard work week. So he found that you can't violate God's design and get away with it for long. But the second reason for the fourth commandment is God knew that if we don't take 1 day in 7 to renew and concentrate on our relationship with him, we'll soon lose our way. And that happens to so many people. So Paul wrote in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. The Greek word for show, the Greek verb there, means to proclaim, to make a proclamation of something. And what are you proclaiming? You're proclaiming the fact that he died. And you're proclaiming the fact there's an empty tomb. He rose from the dead. And the third proclamation is he's coming again. We're waiting for him to come. And this is to be an ongoing renewal in our lives. So Christ instituted this feast with his disciples in Matthew 26. And he wanted to keep them ever at the foot of the cross to identify with his redemptive passion. You can't truly partake of the bread and wine without exclaiming with Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, Paul wrote in Philippians. By the way, let me give you a little sidebar here. This, you don't have to put this in your notes. But that last little bit, Paul says, being conformable unto his death. How in the world do you conform to Christ's death? That's puzzled me for years. And I didn't have an answer for it. And my dad, who was he was an actual Greek scholar. He taught it. He used to take his Greek Bible to church instead of taking a regular Bible like all the rest of us. And he was doing some extended research on the little Greek preposition eis, E-I-S. And that's what it Paul used here, unto, conformed unto the death of Christ. Unto is this Greek preposition eis. Dad ran across a number of uses in secular Greek language of the first century. Now that's important because you need to get the context of the century in which the scriptures were written. And there is a number of places where that word, instead of being translated unto, which is correct, it was used with a translation of because of. Now if you plug that in, it makes a lot more sense. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to Christ because of his death. That makes a lot more sense. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All the good things and the bad things of life are purposefully designed by God to conform us, verse 29 says, into the image of Christ. So I think that makes a little more sense. Now back to this here. There is suffering for sin. Jesus took that suffering for us so that we don't have to. And he was delivered from the impending, so that we could be delivered from the impending penalty of our death. In partaking the Lord's table every month, we identify and make a proclamation to anybody that cares to look. But now, Christ's passion is the winning of lost people to himself. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So there's the heart of God, folks. It's not his will that humanity go into a Christless eternity. His design is that they come to Christ. But man has been given the power of choice, and God allows him to choose. Not only should we be serving the purpose of Christ, investing our time and energy and resources for him, not only should we be sharing in his passion, which is the winning of lost people, we should be showing the power of Christ. Jesus told the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:24-25, "That which you have already, hold fast until I come." Members of the church at Thyatira were finding their loyalty to Christ threatened by conflicting interests of pleasures and pressures of work, really, everyday work, just like we are today. Thyatira was an industrial city in Paul's day, in John's day, and it was filled with trade guilds. And for anybody, any business person wanting to stay in business profitably, he had to belong to one of these trade guilds. Now, these trade guilds meant eating and partaking of meals dedicated to pagan gods and participating in unspeakable licentiousness and debauchery in which these banquets culminated. Every believer knew that the church of Christ was to be separated and from all of this evil and not to compromise with it. And so Christ appeared to this church and told them, "Hold fast till I come, that which you have." So there are subjects who are waiting for Christ. Those are the redeemed. They're the objects of waiting for Christ's return, sharing his purpose and his passion and his power, and then the prospects for the waiting for Christ's return. Our text says we're to wait for his Son from heaven. How long? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how long. Does it shed any light on the waiting for the return? It does indeed. There are several that I jotted down here. Number one is we need to wait until the recruitment of all the saints has been completed. There's an important text on the return of the Lord in Acts 15, verses 14 to 16, which says, "Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up.'" So this is a significant passage about the coming of Christ for his church. It was spoken by James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and this was spoken at what appears to be the first church council in Jerusalem. James was telling the delegates there what God had revealed to Peter concerning the divine purpose for the opening and closing of the church age. The New Testament was founded at Pentecost, Acts 2, and the Spirit of God, ever since Pentecost, has been drawing a people to his Son from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. Verse 16 tells how the church is going to be consummated. "After this," he says, "I will return." There will come a day when the very last believer is added to the body of Christ. When that happens, the trumpet will sound and the heavens will part and we'll see our Savior. Christ will come again. But this text also says, then Christ will build the tabernacle of David a second time. And the very last believer to allow that to begin to happen could be added today. So bearing witness to the saving grace of Christ is our task for now. Christ will come when that last person is added to his bride. But there's another reason, the fulfillment. We need to wait for the fulfillment of all of the signs. Luke 21, let me read you verses 25 to 28. "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, Then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Spoken by our Lord to his disciples. By the way, it was a Jewish audience. The 11 disciples were present at this. Well, I guess Matthias was present by then. No, that happened after the resurrection, after the ascension. So the 11 disciples were gathered and heard Jesus speak these words to them. And these events include the prelude to the Great Tribulation. When you see these signs, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. Now there, I have to interject here, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. These disciples had been schooled ever since they were children in yeshiva school that the Messiah was going to come. And he was going to restore the Davidic kingdom, and it would be a period of utopia and wonderfulness. Well, all through Jesus' 3.5 years ministry with the disciples, they were looking for him to set up this kingdom. They were tired of being under the tyranny of Rome. And so that's why when you get to Rome, John chapter 14, it says, let not your heart be troubled. That's an understatement. They were beside themselves with anxiety, because in chapter 12 of John, he had told them about going to a cross instead of setting up a kingdom. That wasn't in their theology. Well, so the crucifixion happened, the resurrection happened. Now here's Jesus about to depart for heaven. He's with the 11 one more time. And they said in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father has put in his own hand. So these disciples still had in their head this kingdom thing. And they basically were saying, now that you got this cross thing out of the way, now are you going to set up David's kingdom? It's not for you to know what God has put in his hands. Instead, you go and wait till the Holy Spirit fills you, and then you be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You leave the coming of the Lord to my Father in heaven. Another sign that is important is the increase of travel and speed. Daniel 12:4 says, many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. And Nahum 2:4, Ann and I just read this the other day in our excursion through the Old Testament. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Never before in history have we seen such a phenomenal advance in travel speed and as in our generation. Folks, in my lifetime, I can remember as a little boy going up on the farm in Connecticut, and they were farming with horses. And now in my lifetime, they farm with these big articulated John Deere gang-mounted implements that are just phenomenal. And I remember in as a boy the Model T Ford coming out. Now I've been dating myself, but I was just a youngster. But they were there running around the streets. And I remember in 1969 gathering in the living room watching the rocket go off and the men land on the moon. What a phenomenal advance! In my lifetime, I've seen. I've seen people travel on coal-fired trains. Poof, 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 poof. And now the Japanese and the Chinese have bullet trains that travel over 300 miles an hour. So this is just one of the many signs that Christ is coming. Now they're talking about colonizing planets. I should probably send a letter to NASA and print out for them Psalm 115 and verse 16, which says, the heaven, even the heavens, plural, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. In other words, keep out of my heaven. I've given you the earth. You leave the planets and the stars to me. Here's another reason, is there's the spread of literacy and knowledge. Daniel 12:4 also says, knowledge shall increase. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:7, that people will always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. When I was a little pea picker, they never heard of a cell phone or a TV. There wasn't a video recorder or not even a cassette recorder. The 8-track hadn't even been invented. And Now look where all this technology has gotten us. People are harder to the message of the gospel today than ever before in history. There are a few pockets in other places of the world, I realize, where people are coming to the Lord in large numbers. But by and large, here where we've had the gospel, it's cold. There's unprecedented rumors of wars. Another sign, Luke 21:10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Hardly has there ever been a time on earth when there wasn't a war someplace. They're telling us now the next war will be more destructive and unthinkable than man can imagine. Today we're appalled at the barbaric destruction of ISIS and Boko Haram and groups like that. I remember also as a youngster in 1945, in fact it was the 6th of August 1945, when a B-29 bomber had the lettering on the nose, the Enola Gay, flew over Japan and dropped the first A-bomb on Hiroshima. And it changed the whole complexion of life. Albert Einstein, who worked on the development of the A-bomb, later said this, quote, "The unleashed power of the atom has changed everything but our thinking." Another sign of the last days. And then there's another. The great falling away that Paul promised in 2 Thessalonians 2. He was writing 2 Thessalonians 2 to straighten them out that Christ had not come back yet and that he was coming. But he says, that day will not come except there come a falling away first. I've been looking for the last 3.5 years, studying very intently various church organizations and once trustworthy Christian organizations. I can't tell you the long list I could make of once trustworthy and faithful organizations that have fallen away from the true faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. It's just incredible. In fact, to find a Christian college that is really reliable or seminary today is very, very hard to do. It's getting tough. Now, by the way, I should share this. Did you know that seminaries today, if you started a seminary and you want to get it accredited, you would have to prove to the crediting association that your course structure includes courses about spiritual formation? Now, that may be a new title to some of you. Spiritual formation is another term for the false theology of the emerging church. In other words, they want you to prove to them that you're teaching your kids, your seminarians, ancient Catholic mysticism and all of that stuff that the emerging church is moving back to, putting experience ahead of the trustworthy scriptures. There's one more. The great restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15 say, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will bring my people back to their land I gave to their fathers." Never before, folks, in the history of humanity, after 2,000 years of extinction, has a nation come back into existence like Israel has in 1948, May 14th. And it's one of the most significant signs that we're nearing the return of the Lord. Did you know that there's a group in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute? They have just recently completed the manufacturing of every single priestly garment and priestly implement necessary to restore temple worship to Israel, except two things. They need a temple, and secondly, they need an Ark of the Covenant. And from the research I've done, the reason they haven't tried to duplicate the Ark of the Covenant is they believe it has been safely hidden, probably by Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were coming, and that God will reveal where it is when they get their temple. Now, speaking of the temple, that Temple Institute just this year has put out a call for volunteer gifts and offerings for the building of the third temple. And the cornerstone is already cut. They've tried to lay it a few times, and the Arabs haven't let them get near the Temple Mount so far. Before my father's death in 1989, he gave me a microfilm from a Washington Post ad that appeared back in the early 70s. And this ad, I don't have it here, I have it in my files back in Minnesota, but this ad calls on Jewish artisans all over the world, and it says, "We are expecting our Messiah to pay us a visit on earth. And in preparation for that visit, we want to prepare a new temple that will be commensurate for our Messiah. So if you would like to help in the building of this temple, respond to box such and such in the Washington Post in Washington, D.C. Now, my dad always felt that because of that ad, probably by now, all the bits and parts and pieces for the rebuilt third temple are all numbered and stored someplace and can go up at almost a moment's notice. You know how skilled the Jewish people are in constructing things. They're very, very skilled. So that wouldn't surprise me at all. So the next great event on the calendar as I see it is the rapture of the church, the revealing of Antichrist, and we'll be in heaven looking down, folks. So don't start looking for an Antichrist. Look for the Christ. He's coming for you. The Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, and the coming of Messiah to consummate his promise to Jerusalem to set up his millennial kingdom, rescuing Israel, judging the nations, and setting up his 1,000-year rule. There's a preacher I used to know years ago by the name of Harold Wildish. He used to tell a story of a father who went on a long journey, expecting to return at the end of September. Before he left, his 3-year-old son said, "Daddy, when are you coming back?" Well, knowing that the boy would have little conception of time, he replied wisely, "Son, when you see the leaves on the trees beginning to turn color, red and brown, and beginning to fall to the ground, you can be sure Daddy's coming back very soon." The next day, the father left home. During the summer months, the boy would frequently go for walks with his nurse, and he went about, didn't notice September started, that the leaves were beginning to change. Then one night there was a big storm, and millions of leaves fell to the ground, the lawns and the streets. The next morning, the boy went outside with his nurse and immediately noticed all these leaves. Letting go of the nurse's hand, he shouted, "Hurrah, hurrah, Daddy's coming soon." Folks, all over the world, the leaves are changing color, in case you hadn't noticed, because all of these signs are converging. It's not just one sign that's pointing to the soon return of the Lord. It's all of them together. The leaves are starting to fall to the ground. Rejoice, for the future of every child of God may be dawning very, very soon. If you aren't ready for the Lord to return, I suggest you pray a prayer something like this: "Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon, Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away, and keep me till that great day when thou shalt come for me." Pray. Father, thank you that you have promised to return for us. You will come because you always fulfill your promises. I pray for every person here in the sound of my voice this morning that they would all leave this auditorium knowing for sure that they are your child and that they, too, can, like the Thessalonians, be waiting for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.